One of the things that I've thought about this week as we were dealing with this process is that God says that he is spirit and he is life. And I want to deal with that this morning just in the sense of trying to not only help remind ourselves of something that may seem pretty straightforward in the scriptures, but also reminds us of some things that should be true about the way we think about our relationship with God. So it may not be great, profound insight, although there's at least one passage where I'll give you permission to go, I'm going to go back and read this because I'm not quite sure what Brad is saying sort of hits this right on the mark here. But I want to challenge you about the way you think about, thank you, think about the whole person of Christ and your relationship with God. And as we begin this, we're talking about this idea of that he is spirit and life. The primary text that really sort of stems on this is just the idea of John 4:24. And as you, John 4:24 says, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must do it in spirit and in truth. It seems like a pretty basic statement, but I was asked this week, it was interesting, I was talking with someone, they said, I wonder really what that means. And we can't dive into it entirely, but because God is spirit, we relate to him primarily on a spiritual level until we will see him face to face. And so the idea of spirit is that he doesn't have a physical body, but when it says that we need to worship in spirit, it literally means it has to come from our innermost being. Our sense of this, the essence and the genuineness of worship isn't about outward form, but it's about the inward reality, the motives of the heart, my response to the living Christ, the genuineness of how I express myself has to come from my innermost being. And it has to be in spirit and in truth, it has to be reflective of what's true about who he is and where I'm at. So there's a tremendous transparency that goes on between me and God in terms of my life. After all, if he is really omnipotent, he sees into the deep recesses of our being, right into our spirit, and he knows every thought and every idea, every broken piece that happens to be there. There's never a point where we can hide anything from him because he is spirit. He is not limited by the things that we're limited to. And so as we begin to think about this whole process, I want you to understand something that you may be familiar with, but I want you to remind you of it in terms of what we've talked about last week, that he is a triune God. So we're going to talk about that God is spirit and life as far as the Father is concerned. We want to talk about that God, the Holy Spirit, is spirit and life, and that may kind of beg the question, because he is the Holy Spirit, so he is, if anyone is easy to describe as being spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. And then the Son is spirit and life, even though he's taken to himself flesh and bones, as it were, in his resurrected state, he still is ultimately a spiritual being, not limited by the confines and the finiteness of this world. And so as we begin to think about this, I want you just to think about the realities that we're dealing with. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 is again a verse that reminds us of this sense of spiritual nature of who God is, even though the word spirit isn't used there. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So the scriptures continually remind us that who God is and what he is like, and at the heart of this, he is a God who is indeed spiritual. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16 reminds us of the same thing. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, with whom no man is seen or can see, to him be honor forever and ever, for all dominion and power forever. So these are the reminders that he is both spirit and he is life. And I want to remind you as we're thinking about that of probably one of the areas in scripture that is most obvious. And that really comes back to the idea of Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to read through it, but we have to remind ourselves that the origins of our universe, the origins of our existence, goes back to the creative work of God who brought all things into existence by the word of his power. There's all kinds of places that this is talked about, and I'll mention a few of them. But one of the things I wanted to do is just give you kind of a glimpse and a visual reminder of the reality that no matter how natural something seems on its own, God is the one who is the ultimate source of why it exists, why it grows, why it lives, and why things ultimately, in some respect, die. So as you think on that for a second, I just want to give you this glimpse of one of those things God created way back in Genesis chapter 1. Debate with God whether you like what he's created. But the fact is that even something like weeds become part of the idea that God has created everything. But they're all passing. They have a life, they grow, they germinate, they exist, and they pass on and they die. But even in things that die, there's ways that it can reproduce itself. And so there's this element that we need to understand that God has created life and he sustains it. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 that through his Son, as a combination of the creative work of the triune God, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which doesn't mean God created him. It means that he shares exactly the same nature of God and is the first one, as it were, to be resurrected from the dead. But the idea is that all things were created by him and through him. And whether it's heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, all things are created by him and for him. And everything exists for his purpose and glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Christ is the radiance of his glory, this invisible God who possesses in and of himself life. He is spirit, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So not just, he didn't just create it, but he continues to uphold all of life. And it may seem like a natural and simple thing from our perspective. We go, well, I get that. I've been a Christian a long time. God has said that in his word that he created all these things, and that's good. But oftentimes we don't live like we respect the fact or value the fact that not only is he the creator, but he sustains everything. Everything. And nothing exists apart from the fact that he brought it into existence and he continues to sustain it. And so certainly God, the triune God, God the Father, is one who is spirit and he's life. Now, some may sound pretty simple. But when we start talking to people about where did we come from and where is our existence from, you will have people that will disagree with us. They look at the Genesis account and they go, well, that's just foolhardy. It doesn't match with my idea of science and so on and so forth. And we get into these deadlocks with people in terms of where did we come from. But I want to challenge you to say, I think we are more than the product of accidental goo that happened to try to germinate itself into something more intelligent than goo. I absolutely believe that every single person has the imprint of the divine Godhead upon their life. We are created in the image of God, and that becomes very typical in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. But I want to also remind you of creation ordinances. That why is that important to me and you? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations why that's important. A creation ordinance is really something that it's a principal belief that God has not only created life, but he has given us a precedent on how to live life. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have really the creation of all things. And one of the things that becomes very typical of this is the whole idea of marriage and sexuality. We're not going to say a lot about this, but I think one of the things that's important is that you're going to find people who disagree about a lot of different issues in life. And this is one issue that this is where it comes from, if you're not familiar with it. Why is it that we believe in marriage and sexuality the way we do? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we discover that God created man and woman. And if you read through Genesis 2, we're told that God told Adam, go find someone that's a partner. Go name the animals. And he names all the animals, can't find anyone that's suitable for him. And so God puts Adam to sleep. There's lots of jokes that I can tell about this next step, but we will leave those out for the morning for today. But God takes a rib from him and forms Eve and brings them together. And that at the end of that passage, we are told that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So we discover that marriage is not a concoction of our cultures. It is not an invention of mankind. It has been created and ordained, and the architect is God. And so when we stand back, the world doesn't understand us when we say, well, listen, We can't play with marriage. We can't fool around with it. God created marriage to be between a man and a woman, and he brought them together in this union to become man and wife, husband and wife, and that's what creates a new family entity. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply. That's the way God architected the whole aspect of marriage and family. You'll also notice in these last verses that it says that they became one flesh, which is an image of sexuality and intimacy, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And so what we need to also understand is that when God created marriage, he did it for the purpose of not only reproducing and filling the earth, but he also said, this is the context in which creating you man and woman, that you fulfill the need that I've created in you for sexual intimacy. And it becomes very clear, well, along with a number of other passages, that sexuality belongs in the context of marriage. Any sexuality outside of the context of marriage does not fit the pattern or the design or the created order that God has created. So if I go back to, I won't say my friend, but the pastor in Illinois who basically said that if you've got single Christians who will love and comfort and respect one another, they can engage in sexual activity. I think that ignores the reality of what the scriptures say. I think it ignores the life that God has created at the beginning and what his design is. And so it's one of those issues that if someone asks you, why do you guys sort of fuss about this whole idea of marriage? It comes back to the fact that this is what God created. It was the first institution, the first covenant relationship that God created and said, this is how it's to work. And so as much as I might even on a human basis say, listen, you know, do whatever you want, I don't care. I am bound by the scriptures and by God's creation to say, listen, I've got to affirm that which meets and fits God's design. Now, someone's going to say, well, wait a minute, what about Solomon and David? They had like all these wives and all these concubines and everybody else. And the answer is, even people who seem to love God screw up sometimes. God never says this is a great way to do it. In fact, when he gets into the New Testament and the Pharisees and scribes are quizzing Jesus about saying, Moses commanded us give divorce, which is one of those painful occurrences that happen to people's lives. Jesus said, no, he didn't command it. He permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, from the very beginning, that's not the way God created it. That's not his design. And so what we have to realize is this isn't just some fairy tale story that we're just supposed to think is cute and that we're... God has created ordinances, ordained certain things, not only in terms of bringing things into life, even including marriage, but he shows us the way we are to live out those things. And so that's the framework that we begin with when we talk about God being spirit and life. It doesn't mean just generating life, but God says, there's a certain way that I want you to live life. I've created you. I've created all that exists. Here's the way that you need to live if you want to enjoy me and receive my greatest blessing. And so that becomes the hallmark of it. So as we move through it, that becomes part of the beginning point as we understand it. Now, there's another sense of this, not only with God the Father, but God the Holy Spirit. Now, someone's probably out there going, okay, why doesn't he do this in order? You know, he talked about God the Father, why don't you talk about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? I didn't know there was an order to it, so, you know, it doesn't matter. But God the Holy Spirit is also spirit, and he's life, and there's all kinds of passages that would talk about it. The very fact that he is the Holy Spirit means that he is the Spirit of God separated that is unique to the Godhead. And we know him best as the one who applies and regenerates the work of salvation and empowers our life and becomes God's resource for the way we live. But what I want to point out to you is comes back to John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Now, here's the part where I'm going to say, I'm going to disagree a little bit. It doesn't change any doctrinal issues. It's just a translation issue related to this that I just doesn't make sense the way most of the commentators translate it here. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Jesus talks about person being born of water and spirit. Now, there are Most of your versions, if you've got a Bible in front of you, or electronic Bible or otherwise, you'll notice that most of the versions talk about water, and then they will capitalize the word Spirit and put a capital S there, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, the part that I tend to disagree with is that it is assumed with this that this is a technical term that refers to the Holy Spirit. I don't think it does. In fact, there are several versions, like the Bishop's idiomatic version, the New English Translation, which is the Net Bible, and Tyndale's Bible and others that will translate this water and spirit with a small s. And actually, like the way the Net Bible authors or architects think about this, because Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, Jesus says to Nicodemus, how come you don't understand what I'm talking about when a person has to be born up from above or born again if they're going to enter the kingdom? Remember Nicodemus's question to Jesus? How does an old guy enter back into his mother's womb and get born a second time so he can get into the kingdom? Now, when Jesus dwelt among human beings who are really finite in the way they think about it, and Jesus says, now, you're missing the point. And I believe here's the way to think about it. Verse 5 and 6 is talking about the essential nature of the new birth. Verse 7 and 8 talk about the effective cause, which is the Holy Spirit. So nothing I'm going to say is going to change anything doctrinally, but the reason I believe this is because with Nicodemus, I think Jesus expected him to understand this, and he's driving him back into the Old Testament, which I believe is Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, and 27. And what's important about those particular verses, as we think about it, is that Jesus outlines, or Jesus, I guess, God outlines through his prophet Ezekiel, what the new covenant relationship is going to look like with God. And so if we were to take the time, and I will read a portion of it so that you understand what I'm talking about, and you can turn there if you want, or you don't have to, you can just listen along. Jesus, or the God says this, or the prophet Ezekiel says, by the work of the Spirit, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I believe the word water in John 3:5 refers to this sprinkling clean that God will do on his people. He will cleanse them from their filthiness. He will forgive them their sin, their guilt, their transgressions, their iniquities, and they need to be cleansed of that, and that's what the reference is. Then in verse 26 of Ezekiel, he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, small s, within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I believe that John 3:5 is saying the new birth, the nature of it, is that he will sprinkle us with clean water and purify us from our sin and forgive us, and then he will give us a new heart and a new spirit that will have the capacity now to relate in relationship with who God is. And it's talking about the essential quality and nature of this spiritual new birth, this life that the Spirit of God gives to us. And then when he goes to verse 7 and 8, he captures this idea that he simply says, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it will, and you will hear the sound it makes, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. And so in 7 and 8, I believe he says, the one single efficient cause that gives us this new life, this spiritual life, is the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I go through all that? You might say, well, Brad, you're just looking for another thing to talk about Greek and Hebrew and all this kind of stuff. Like, who cares? Well, you better care, because I think this is one of the reasons why we end up losing kids out of high school and college, and people drop off their faith as they're living their faith. All of a sudden, they're dumping everything because we don't understand that when we come to faith in Christ, this is not getting a name badge for Jesus that we carry along, or a ticket that we hang on to, that we can now live any way that we want, and then when we get to heaven, we can sort of hand in the ticket and get to go into heaven. And I'm convinced that a lot of people will conform to religion, they'll conform outwardly to the behaviors and the moral guidelines, and they'll think that that's what it means to be a Christian, and they've never come to an experience with the Spirit of God where we call regeneration. There's new birth is a creative work of the Spirit of God in our heart and in our spirit, where we are cleansed and sprinkled clean by a work of the Spirit. It's more of an image than him taking actual water and sprinkling on us, so you got to realize that. But he actually cleanses us of the guilt of our sin and our impurities and our idols. He actually does a work where he gives us a new heart, that our essential nature is changed, so we have a new heart and a new spirit, so now we have the capacity now to relate to God. And then verse 27 says, "And I will put my Holy Spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And that's what Jesus says in verse 7 and 8 of John 3. This is a work of the Spirit of the living God who brings new life to your heart and spirit, and you are a different person. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Everyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so the Holy Spirit is spirit and life, because unless I have an experience with the Holy Spirit who cleanses us and does this creative work, this regenerative work to give us this new birth, as real as Nicodemus describes as, does a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and get born? It's as real physical birth, but it is a spiritual new life regeneration in the heart of a person. If that doesn't happen, you are not a Christian. And so I think there's a lot of people that kind of go, well, okay, I'm okay with those things. That sounds cool. It sounds really mythical and ethereal and really cool. But they end up almost bypassing that, conforming to a church religious culture and do the rules and the traditions and all those kind of things. But if they never really come to this new birth, after a while they go, why am I conforming all these rules? I mean, do I really need somebody else telling me how I should live? Do I really need to go to church on Sunday? I mean, part of the compulsion of why we would gather in the first place is because the Spirit of God interacts with our new spirit and our new heart to say, listen, we're part of the body of Christ. We are this new creation, this new community that has the greatest privilege on earth, that we can come and present ourselves before our Lord and Savior and our Father by the work of the Spirit of God, and it ought to be one of the greatest privileges and things we love to do. Because I am now a child of the living God, that he has given me everything I need for life and godliness, according to Peter. And so the fact that you're here this morning says that you're either seeking that out, you're trying to figure that out, you're pursuing that, or it's happened to you, so that this is the great privilege of being part of this called out community of people that God calls the church. It's not the building. You know me, you call this a sanctuary, and you and I are going to have issues, like our last business meeting almost. But anyway, I had to do that. And if there's anything I can tell you, this isn't religion. This isn't about a whole bunch of cultural rules, regulations, and traditions that if you do that stuff, you'll be in good favor with God. I think God hates religion, loves the regenerative work to make us children of God and part of the family of God, so that now we can walk in ways that delight in him, drink deeply of his presence, and live life to the full. I think that's so critical in our world. Because if you treat it like just religion, like who cares? Pick whatever one you want, doesn't make any difference to me. And so as we move through this, that becomes part of the process. Now, the last one that I want you to note is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And he is spirit and life. And there's ways to describe that and corner that because I think it's vital. But he's the one that says, this is why the Father, as it were, loves me in some respects, because I lay down my life and I also have the power to take it back. I mean, you and I, when we die, we don't have the power to turn around and go, I'm not into this death thing. I'm going to make myself alive again. I've never seen anyone be able to do that. Never heard of anyone being able to do that. Only Jesus, because he is spirit and he is life, he possesses life in and of himself, can lay down his life and he can take it up again because he has the power of life. And so as we're moving through the scriptures, you get to John 11 and you will see that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he should die, yet he will live because I have the power, I have the ability to inject life that even if a person physically dies, I can give them new life. Not just spiritual life, but he promises to resurrect our physical body, transform it so it's fitted and suited for all eternity. We'll never be subject to death and suffering and all those things again. And I can do that for you. And so it becomes part of the way Jesus is spirit and he is life. And it becomes critical. Now, I want to remind you of our frailty. I want to remind you that we are not in control of life at all. So we found this fun little video that was actually 5 minutes long that we're sucking down to like a minute and a half. And I'll let it speak for itself. Obviously, it's a bit CGI, but I think it makes a point because we need to feel this sometimes in the midst of life that we think we're so much in control of, we're not. So listen to this, or watch this. And you're all getting older every second you sit there. Yeah, you're welcome. Listen, all you have to do is know you have kids and all of a sudden you're like 3 years down the road and went, where in the world did that time go? And if it's nothing else, we need to realize that we survive and exist in this life, but we don't control it. We are getting older, and time moves faster, as it were, at least from the vantage point of a human being. And one time you think that you're invincible and can do anything, and your life is going to go forever, and the next minute you lose a loved one, or someone gets in a car accident, or life changes, and life hurtles on faster than a speeding bullet. And God is the only one who has an answer to this. He is the one who created life and has done by his own architect and creation set an order of how we are to live. And we talked about one simple example of that. The Spirit of God is the only one who can restore our relationship back to God and give us the life. That's why I'm a firm believer in eternal security, because God doesn't hand us a ticket. It's that creative, life-producing work that moves us from spiritual death to spiritual life that says, how can you simply undo the incredible, powerful, regenerative work of the Spirit of God that takes us from death to life and say, well, a little bit of bad behavior and you've suddenly lost all of that? I think that's impossible. Now, whether a person has actually experienced the regenerative work of the Spirit of God is another question, because I think there's a lot of pretenders, a lot of wannabes, people who think they're Christians but have not got there, because they're conforming to outward appearances, not the inward reality of the Spirit-giving life of the Spirit. And Jesus is the only one who can guarantee life after death. And so from beginning to end, it's all in God's hands. He is Spirit, he is life, and in every step of the way, even in facing death, he is the only one who is sufficient to give us what we cannot give ourselves. That becomes the challenge of where we're at. Now, there's verses that I simply want to also reinforce what it is. We had 1 John 5, 11, and 12. And I want to, again, remind you of it, regardless of where you're at in your journey in life, is that the testimony that comes from God is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The person who has the Son has the life. The person who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And what is key about that is that everybody thinks simply because they're okay with Jesus or they say they believe in Jesus that they have the life. And I will propose to you that the idea of life with God is not unlike when two people get married. Because two people, no matter how much time they spend together, what they do or whatever, until they stand across from one another and they receive each other into their life in the covenant of marriage that has unique experience that is exclusive to the two of them, and there's things that they share in that relationship that are not to be shared outside of that relationship, but are exclusive rights and privileges there, that's exactly what happens when we receive Christ into our life. It's kind of like a marriage commitment. It's I'm embracing the living Christ for the rest of my life, and I'm submitting to who he is so that he will cleanse me with clean water, purify me from my impurities. He will give me a new heart and a new spirit. I'll be adopted into the family of God, and he gives me the right to call him Father. And I just have to pause and do this. No matter how much you've gone to church, no matter how good of a person you think you are, I want to invite you to consider, have you ever experienced the work of the Spirit of the living God in your life to take you from spiritual death to spiritual life? Do you know that he has changed you to make you a child of God, and that God has placed his Spirit in your life to cause, to drive, to motivate, to encourage, to teach you how to live in a way that pleases and honors God? Because I want to encourage you that just conforming to a bunch of rules and regulations has very little to do with a genuine relationship with who God is. It comes from a work that he has done in our life. And if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have the life. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I presented to you, or passed on to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It becomes one of these things that we need to realize that Paul made it really clear that if Christ has not been physically raised, it's not just a metaphor, it's not just some fairy tale, it's not just a metaphorical expression. If Jesus hasn't physically raised from the dead, then this faith that we talk about is completely and utterly worthless and useless. And I want us to drive home these realities, because in the stake that's driven into all of eternity is this triune God who is spirit and life, and from beginning to end, we have to look through the lens of Scripture and the eyes of God if we're going to understand life the way he has created it. We have to submit to what he has told us that needs to look like. And so if you've never come to that point of putting faith and trust in Christ, I'm going to literally encourage you to do it here this morning. Not necessarily going to ask you to come forward and walk an aisle, because I walked an aisle, therefore I guess I must be in Jesus. Nope, doesn't work that way. What it really requires is a complete surrender, a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, and say, God, I get the fact that I've got impurities in my life and I'm messed up and I'm broken, and I need you to come and sprinkle my life with clean. I need you to cleanse me and forgive me of the brokenness and the sin and the iniquities and the transgressions that I've committed in life. And I need you to give me a new heart and a new spirit so that I can relate to you. And I need you to put your spirit within me so that I can learn how to walk with you and understand what it means for me to be part of the family of God and to be a child of God. And he will come if you are sincere, with a sincere faith and full assurance of hope. The Spirit of God will come into your life and transform and change you into a child of God and move you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Why? Because the great I Am, who has lived for all eternity, he is the only one who is spirit and he is life. Do you have that this morning? Are you certain you have that this morning? Bow with me. Father, if there's anything that needs to jar in our minds, we need to realize that even little statements that we make tend to misrepresent the reality of our relationship with you. Some of them are for fun, but some of them say something about the way we view life and the way we view you. If we're being honest, the issue is not that we are going or coming to church this morning. We are coming and gathering with the church this morning. It sounds like such a little thing, and yet there's a complete mindset that can easily miss the reality that we are the church, those living, called out people of God that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You've made your Spirit to dwell in us, and you've given us life that we can never secure for ourselves because we've trusted that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and physically raised on the third day. And so, Father, whether we have made that choice and we've stepped into relationship with you and received you into our life, much like a married couple would receive each other into their own lives in a marriage covenant. Father, if someone here this morning hasn't done that, I pray they would receive you now. That in spite of all the questions that they may have, they might realize that apart from you, they cannot have life from you. They cannot have eternal life. They can have no hope of a better place or heaven when they die. Because you are the only one that is spirit and is life. But Father, for those of us that claim to know you, that you will teach us what it really means to surrender to this God who we claim to know, in a way that your life is manifested through us. That you are not there simply to cater to our needs, but we are here to serve and to worship and to honor you. And I pray that the videos of our own life would reflect that kind of passion, that kind of commitment, that kind of desire, where we are captivated by your Son, empowered by your Spirit, and seek to live out the mission of helping others discover there's a God who deeply loves them and wants to reconcile them and rescue them from spiritual death and eternal separation from you. Father, help us to value what you've done, to every day abide in your presence and to abide in your love. And Father, we ask all these things because of the work of your Spirit in us, even this morning, because your Son is our great high priest and the author and finisher of our faith, because of all that Christ does and continues to do, we can actually call you Father. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.